they present the Israel broadcast messages that I've been sending over there so people can see what kind of broadcast I'm sending over there. Then I get tailed off, and this morning I just stood here and quoted scripture and elaborated on what Brent had presented about the resurrection, because it he just does a real good job, and I didn't change anything he said in any way. I just talked about it, how much I agreed with it and why, and so I didn't get to do the Israel broadcast. Well, tonight I thought, well, I might as well do what I normally do for Sunday school on Sunday morning. So you could kind of see what kind of a broadcast we're doing over in Europe. Incidentally, we have gotten tremendous response to this. The last letter I got was from Ireland. First one from Ireland. We've had them from all over the continent. And now we've got one from Ireland, from a young man in Northern Ireland. And so he wrote me a nice letter, and I'm going to respond to that after I get my income tax done. Now, I won't present this exactly like I did when I put it on the tape that we'll use over there for a broadcast, because I use this just like I'm talking to Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But at least you'll get the general idea. Isaiah broadcast, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, there can be no question, since it says written and engraven in stones, that that it is a direct reference to the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai that contained God's Ten Commandments, which were engraved on them, and which can be summarized according to what Jesus said when he replied to a lawyer about the law. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." He said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. He summarized it. So the Jews look upon life being in the law. They really believe if you can keep the law, the commandments of God, then God will give you eternal life. They believe that. Jesus told them when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees just before he made the invitation to come to him, he said, "You think there is life in the law?" He said, "There is life in the law." And the life was him of whom the prophets and the law indicated clearly would one day come and provide salvation and break this ministration of death. The law was given as a ministration of death to show us how completely spiritual dead we are. And there is no life in the law. There is only death. And once you honestly try to keep the law, you just keep seeing yourself as worse and worse and worse, and you become, in your own mind, aware of the fact that you are separated from God. Then in desperation, you turn to Jesus Christ to save you because you realize you cannot keep the law, and it's a ministration of death which will end up in a continual separation from God. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, when Moses came down, he had been in the presence of God, and he had not seen God, of course, but he had been in the presence of the angel of the Lord, which was a manifestation of Christ before he actually appeared in a manger in Bethlehem. And being in the very presence of God and receiving the standard by which God lives, the Ten Commandments, Moses was just, his face was glorious. It was shining, probably not the glory of the sun, but a great glory came out of him, a great shining. So he had to put a covering over his face, a veil. Now notice what it says next. For the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He clearly tells you the law has been done away. You are no longer under the law to try and find life in it. Now the one who had the life in the law has come. And now I'm going to do what you have been trying to do all these years and couldn't do. I am going to keep every jot and tittle of the law. He said, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He is now comparing a ministration of life by the Spirit. Life is given by the Spirit. And the Spirit was to be given to those who recognized that the law was good and the law was perfect and the law was of God, but that because it is perfect and good, man could not possibly keep it because of his condition. And it was to drive him away from a fear of death into a receiving of life by a spiritual rebirth. And his point here is, if you think the law was glorious, and it was, You haven't seen anything yet. How much more doth the ministration of righteousness in Christ exceed in glory? Now, we are not grateful enough to God for what he has done for us, is doing for us, and shall do for us. And I thank God that we don't have to be as grateful as we should. But I have come to realize, as I've grown older, and as I've studied the scripture, that I have cheated God out of a lot of praise, a lot of recognition, and a lot of attention. Not that God is a great mugwump that sits there and isn't happy unless he's getting noticed and getting attention. He's not like us. And he deserves it because he is the only one who is worthy. And when God came in Christ and reconciled man to himself, he did the most glorious thing that I have ever known in my entire life. And the culmination of it was an ugly picture to human eyes. And in many churches today, they won't even preach about it. One of the comments that I've been getting about people that hear the broadcast, they haven't heard the preaching of the blood in years. They haven't heard anything about Christ's sacrifice in years. And a lot of these charismatic stations that are broadcasting all over the place, all they ever hear about is miracles. But the glory of God in Christ Jesus is unbelievable. The more you study the scriptures, and the more you see how helpless you were when he saved you, how really helpless you are now to keep yourself, and how helpless you are to control what happens to you when you leave this body, then you realize that what God has done is the most brilliant and glorious manifestation of life and of joy and of happiness that's ever been given on this earth. He's comparing how dark and dreary the law was. When the law was given, the lightning struck. The fire, the mountain literally burned with fire. And a great voice thundered down. And the people heard it. And it scared them to death. And they ran to Moses and said, "No more of this, no more of this. We don't want to see it." That's what the law was. It was terror and horror to the soul. But they waxed gross. And they waxed over and seared their own consciences and tried to believe they could keep it. And then they brightened it up by adding some things to it that they could do. But there never was any glory in the law by comparison to the glory that's in Christ. For even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. He says, when you compare the glory that was in the law that was given to Moses that made his face shine, he said, you ain't seen nothing yet. He said, the glory of Christ is so brilliant and so great and so magnificent and so far-reaching and extending that the little tiny thing that you call the law that you think is so glorious, it's about like comparing the moon to the sun. For if that which was done away, now if anybody tells you that you have to keep any part of the commandments of God, any part of the law to go to heaven, or if you have to keep any part of it in order to keep your salvation, then you just tell them that which is done away was glorious. The law has been done away. You say, well, shouldn't we try to keep God's commandments? Well, certainly. But not to be saved, but because we are saved, and now the very spirit of the one who kept them perfectly lives in us. Does that mean that we can now keep the law? Absolutely not. But it does mean for the first time in our lives, we have someone living in us who's going to keep on trying to get us to do it until the day we die. And as we fail each time, God forgives us when we confess our inability to keep it and blots our record clean and we start all over again in a walk for Christ. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. He's trying to point out to particularly Jews in this case, look, the law was great. The law had glory in it. But compared to this glory that was manifested of which the law spoke, there is no comparison. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. One of the comments that I get continually as I go to these churches, and I've been in over 700 of them, I have preachers tell me, they say, Brother McElmurray, I wish we could speak with the plainness and directness of speech like you do in front of this congregation. And I say, well, I do at the home church. He said, you mean that you just actually preach exactly what you believe concisely, and you just say it, and you're bold in what you present? Yeah. A lot of our preachers are scared to death of the congregation. They're scared to death they're going to get run off. Well, quite frankly, in many of our churches, if you go and preach what I preach, you do get run off. And at one time, my schedule was absolutely loaded with invitations. You don't see people calling me like they used to, and you certainly don't see the number of invitations. And now what's been happening is the churches that now have me are the churches that can take strong, direct, bold preaching. I don't pull any punches. I preach exactly what it says, even if I'm guilty of what it says. And at times, because God's Spirit convicts my heart while I'm preaching, I even confess my guilt. Confess your faults one to another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the glory of God is revealed when we see ourselves as what we are. Then we realize what God has saved and how we never deserved any part of it. And it makes the glory of God much greater. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. For notice, the law is abolished. You couldn't look to the end of it. Okay. Why couldn't they look to the end of it? And why didn't they receive Christ? Because they didn't like the end of it. The end of it was Christ. For the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that when Christ came, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And that was the end of the law. What was the law? The righteousness of God. What did Christ do? He fulfilled the law. Now he gives us what he did, the righteousness that we could not obtain because we could not keep the law. Jesus kept it, and now when he imputes us to us his righteousness, he is imputing what he did in keeping the law. And so this imputed righteousness I have, Jesus worked, Jesus earned, Jesus kept. And then Jesus, by the mercy and grace that is in God, transferred it to me and imputed it and counted it to me for righteousness, the only righteousness I have. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, this is what I'm waiting for in this next verse. Now when someone stands up in the synagogue and they read the word of God from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or from the prophets, or the law, or the Psalms, and they stand up and read it, their hearts have become so gross and so hardened against the teaching of the truth that this veil is still there. The veil of the law that Moses brought down. It doesn't mean that God said, okay, all your kids are going to die because you wouldn't receive me, and I'm going to harden their hearts where they won't be able to believe, and I'm going to send them to hell whether they like it or not. That is not what this means, and that is not what it means when it says blindness in part has happened to Israel. It means that Israel, through its own volition, because of its own sins, and because of the sins of the fathers and the teaching of the sins to the children, and the perpetuation of a lie among the Jewish nation, that what you have now is a situation where they have waxed gross and their heart is sealed over. There's only one way that can be changed. And this is what I'm looking forward to. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's coming a time, I believe in many of your lifetimes, where the veil is going to be taken away. You're going to see large numbers of Jews converted. When Israel is attacked and driven to the Negev, you're going to see a woman consisting of at least 1.6 million Jews, about a third of the current population, and 144,000 in the midst of them that have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And you're going to see an awful lot of Jews that start to believe and start to witness to the other Jews. And in their time where they're in their greatest trouble, in every single account of history with Israel, the relationship between them and their God, they have only had the veil lifted, only turned to God in sheer absolute desperation. And I believe that's what's going to happen in the Negev wilderness. Now the Lord is that Spirit. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. All the high-powered evangelism, all the clever evangelistic techniques, all the marvelous programs and incentives that we have that are supposed to help people do better in understanding God's Word. They won't do one single solitary thing, but God's Spirit will. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We had a young lady who was going to get married that came with her missionary Baptist boyfriend all last week. I've never seen anybody under heavier conviction in my life. You mark my words, I could be wrong, but I think in the next week or so that girl's going to come to Christ. She was dyed in the wool Church of Christ to the core, but she loved this boy she was dating, and he was a member of that church, and so she kept on coming. And I talked to her about this liberty, and it bothers her because she doesn't have it. Lord, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the rest of this message is about three sheets that I went ahead and presented and put on a tape that went over to Israel. And I talked about a lot of other things that was designed primarily for Jews. But when I started this afternoon and I was thinking about presenting this tonight, I stopped right here. Because this is something that I think is extremely important. Why come to church? Why spend your time listening to the preaching of the Word? It's just the same old dull stuff all the time that you hear over and over again. There's lots of places you could be right now having a lot more fun. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're a true child of God, and you're somewhere else right now, and you ought to be here, if you think God's going to give you a free ride and say, it's okay, He's not. And He's going to bug you to death. And the fun and excitement you think that you could have had, you'll discover you were far better off not to have had it. Because this is something that God does. And God does it with the Word. Now, it's been my expectation and my hope in the time I've been here. If by the grace of God, He can use this sinful instrument that He's cleansed to get people to look at the Bible at home, study the Bible at home, then God has some marvelous, wonderful blessings for them. But if you won't hear the Word, if you won't come to where the Word is preached and taught, don't expect much of a change in your attitude in life. And don't expect your present unhappy condition to change unless you're willing to apply what you hear. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. He is talking about looking in the Bible, which is a glass, and in it you see the glory of the Lord. Don't tell me in the time you've been coming here in this preaching that once in a great while I haven't done it correctly, if for no other reason than by accident, and you've seen some marvelous, wonderful things about Christ that have made you respect Him, appreciate, and love Him more. Don't tell me that as you've studied God's Word, you haven't seen more and more of the goodness of Christ, and you haven't seen more and more of the things that are basically wrong to you. Listen, God put this Word down here after you get saved to change you from one image to another. And He does it by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. This is the Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words, these are words. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. It's like looking into a mirror and seeing your spiritual condition. And then when you see your spiritual condition and God makes you acutely aware of it from the Word, then He can make some changes in your life. And you're changed into the same image of Christ. Because you see that you are not like the image of Christ. And He begins to work changes in your attitude, your thinking, your demeanor, and everything else about you. The Bible is a mirror that shows you how you appear spiritually. Then directs you on how to improve your spiritual image. In the times that the Bible was written, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. They had highly polished metal like brass. And they would polish it to such an intensity as was possible at that time. And when you looked in it, you could see yourself. You could see the actual image of your face. True, it wasn't as clear as a modern day message, but you could see well enough to comb your hair and do other things. A mirror is what the Bible is. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Every one of you here that know you've been set free, that know you've been saved, that know that Christ paid the price for your sins at Calvary, that have your faith in Him and you know you cannot lose your salvation and you know you have absolute liberty and that He will never leave you nor forsake you and He's not going to send you to hell. You've been set free. If you know that, then here comes the part that a lot of people on our rows don't pay attention to. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, you see Him in this book. You learn things about Christ. You learn things about God. He becomes greater and greater and more glorious in your own estimation of Him because He teaches you from that Word who He is and who you are. Are changed in the same image. That's spiritual growth. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He does it all. Not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. In James 1:22-25, He uses this same idea of the Bible as a glass, a looking glass. James 1:22-25. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A lot of people come here and they hear me preach. And they get irritated and they don't come back for a while. And then they come for a while and they don't come back. They get irritated. Well, I just keep hoping that one of these days they'll finally realize that God has their best interest at heart. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A lot of people hear the word. I've been to some churches, they'll amen you to death. I mean, they'll holler amen when you spit. They'll holler amen when you just look at them. Everything's amen. I think sometimes they're deceiving their own selves. I think they're putting on a spiritual show of religiosity. Well, is amen okay? Yeah, it's great. I don't have a problem with amens. But when you go to a church and everybody in there is amening, from the smallest child to the oldest man in the church, and everybody's amening, they don't even know what they're amening half the time. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. There's the Bible. He picks it up. When I got saved, I had no idea how I looked spiritually. In these last 56 years, I keep looking in here, and instead of getting prettier, I get uglier. And Jesus gets more brilliant, more beautiful than I ever realized him to be. And when I see how beautiful he is and how ugly I am in my conduct and actions and attitudes, I see the need for change. And the Holy Spirit uses that. And the Spirit inside me teaches my soul how to control certain elements that I have not been able to control before. And I put on a better outside demeanor. It's not falsetto. It's not hypocrisy. Of a man who loves God and who you can see that Christ lives in. Well, this man looks in the Bible. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He forgot what he saw in the mirror. It isn't long until he goes back to his own ways. He likes the way he looked in the mirror, and it shocked him when he saw it, but he went away and he learned to live with it. But whoso look into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible. Notice what it says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Bible is the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You can see this in some people. You can see how God has changed their lives. You can see how they're quiet, gentle, loving, patient, kind. You can see all the attributes they have. You can see that God has done a work in their life. And you can tell if you're around them long enough who they give the credit to and who they are thankful to. And most of them are quiet and gentle and loving. We have a lot of preachers in our work that it's really hard to determine whether or not God is in them by their outside veneer. And quite frankly, I'm probably one of them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're supposed to take the glass, look in it, see yourself, recognize the need for change, and then keep coming back to the mirror and looking in it so you can make the adjustments. When I was a young man, I always liked to have a little curl right here. So I'd get up in front of the mirror with that comb, and I'd comb it back, and then I'd kind of push this up in here where it'd have a little curl, and I'd just real pleased to myself as I looked in the mirror, and I'd say, my, don't you look sharp. Boy, those girls, what a blessing they're going to receive today. You said, men don't think like that. They just lie. They tell you they don't. And you primp, and I got it all nice, and I thought that looked great. Well, I had to keep coming back to the mirror to make sure I got it there. I couldn't do it without the mirror. I couldn't do it in the wall. Like Bob, one day we were down at the nursing home, and I told Bob, I said, well, go down there and get Sister Dodie. He said, well, she said, she wants her hair combed. I said, well, Bob's going out. Well, get her. Okay. So he went down there, and first soon he come back with Sister Dodie, and he had combed her hair. Lord, I wish he had never started, because it couldn't have looked worse than it did. It was sticking out in all directions, and I got tickled, and it was so embarrassing. But Bob, well, it was because you couldn't see clearly. Also because you don't know how women comb their hair. But the truth of the matter is, you've got to have some place to look in. I can't go in there and put this little dinky-do in there if I haven't got something to look in. You can't tell what you're like without this book. And one of the problems you have as a preacher, you get to preaching to everybody else and quit applying it to yourself. I have to study that book for myself. And I get convicted myself from it. But you got to keep looking in the mirror. If adjustments are going to be made in the way you think and you live and you act, they're going to have to be done in response to this book, because that's the only mirror where you can really see where all your shortcomings are. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Charity never faileth. You know what? It's not without note that just as soon as Jesus got Judas Iscariot out of the Lord's Supper in the 13th chapter of the book of John, he immediately said this, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment that I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Love covers a multitude of sins. And as your love for Christ grows, your love for the local church grows. because you come to recognize that the church is truly his local body. We've got people that attend this church that, quite frankly, they don't know what the church is. And I doubt if they're ever going to learn it, because they are never going to submit to scriptural baptism. And until they do, they will never understand what the church is. You can teach till the cows come home. You can stand on your head. You can articulate the word with amazing accuracy. The Holy Spirit can lead you directly, and the word can go right in their ear. But until they submit to baptism, they never will understand the Holy Spirit. Love is something that when a person is growing spiritually, this is the ultimate goal in all of spiritual growth. And it's the last thing that you finally grow to. You'll never be able to learn exactly like Jesus loved, not in this life, but you can learn to love people. It's happened to me in the 27 years I've been here. I love you more than I did when I came here. I've changed, and the Lord has changed me. How did he do it? He's convicted me for 27 years that I didn't love you enough. Now let me tell you what he's still doing. He's still convincing me that I don't love you enough. But now I've got a little bit of a defense. I say, well, Lord, I do love him more than I did. And then at least I've got some little tiny corner where I know that God has been able to work a small change. But if you ever get the feeling like you love all the people in the church like you should, then, my friend, you have become a hypocrite and you're just deceiving yourself. But charity never faileth. That's something that continues. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That's why we know that tongues aren't in the church anymore. That's why we know God doesn't raise up prophets in the church that stands up and says, next week the gasoline at the gas pump is going to go up to $4.25. That's why we don't have prophecy standing up and say, the Lord has revealed this to me. They ceased. They stopped. When God completed the word, it was all over. Whether there be knowledge. We don't need the gift of knowledge in the church anymore. It was needed in the early churches because the Bible hadn't been completed. And God had to supplement man's understanding of what he wanted them to do by direct intervention through speaking to people in the church. He said, it shall vanish away. Well, prophecies did fail. Tongues did cease. And knowledge has vanished away. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, those people are sincere. They're speaking in tongues. Well, if they're sincere and they really are speaking in tongues, they're speaking by a spirit that is not of God. And most of it is nothing but pure hype and emotionalism on their own part, where they whip themselves into a frenzy and actually believe they can do it. But I don't care how sincere they are, they're sincerely wrong. But we know in part. I'm certain that the reason Paul wanted John Mark to be brought to him in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, where he was in a Roman dungeon about ready to be killed, and he wanted Mark brought to him because Mark had already completed his gospel several years earlier. And Paul wanted for him to especially, Timothy, to especially bring the parchments and the books. He wanted to see it. I believe Paul, in his lifetime, gradually came to understand that these instructions that he was writing, that the others were writing, and they were writing them to churches and to members of churches, I believe he came to understand that God was doing something that he didn't have a complete picture of. It was a kind of a fuzzy thing to him, but he believed God was doing something. And that the more that was written of what the Spirit had revealed to those men, the better we could understand different things. And I think he indicated here that when the Bible came, I believe he indicated when that final writing of God, the completion, the fullness of it was completed, that all these other gifts would vanish away. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is complete, teleos, and when the Bible was completed, I believe it ended. Now, most preachers believe it ended in 95 A.D. when John died on the Isle of Patmos, or around that time. That's very possible. May well have happened. I personally don't think it ended until sometime around the time of the actual putting together of the scriptures themselves into one composite book, which was back in about the 4th century. And you find a lot of evidence of what appeared to be genuine tongues up to that time. But after that, the genuine tongues just faded away. But it isn't important exactly when it ended. The important thing is, here we are in the year 2001, and we've got people all over the world that are swearing up and down they can speak in tongues, they have the gift of knowledge, and they're standing up and prophesying. That is not of God, period, because the Bible is completed. Then that which is in part, all these gifts that God gave them in order to be able to take his word, which they were giving through these various economists, it's not necessary anymore. They've been done away. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know what's going on right now in some of the churches across this country and literally millions across this earth? People are speaking in tongues. Men are standing up claiming they have a prophecy from God. Men are claiming they have a word of knowledge from the Lord. They're claiming God gave it to them. Do they believe it? They are sincerely deluded in many cases. Do I believe that there's any chance that they're getting this information? Not from God. It's something that in their own flesh, in their own religion, their own idea, they sincerely believe it, but they are sincerely wrong. Paul keeps talking about this glass, the Bible, as a looking glass, a mirror that you look in. For now, we see through a glass, darkly. With all these gifts that they had, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, it was all in parts. And it was like a hodgepodge in every local assembly. Now, you didn't have anything that you could take that was completed and perfect and say, thus saith the Lord. You had the Old Testament, and they used that to say, thus saith the Lord. And they used these epistles that were written to the churches, thus saith the Lord. But you didn't have the complete revelation of God. I bow before God, and I stand before man. And I tell you that I firmly believe this is the full revelation of Almighty God. And I believe that this is sufficient, all sufficient, rule of faith and practice. And I believe the Spirit of God wrote that through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period. And I believe when you talk about the pillar and ground of the truth, the Church of the Living God, that's what this is for. And that's why we preach and teach the truth here from this book. And we believe this book is the complete rule of faith and practice. We don't think we need anything else in order to serve God or to understand what God has to say to us. But now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I think that's why he wanted John Mark's gospel. Because I think by this time in his ministry, Paul had come to understand all these epistles and these things we're writing. I know they're true because God's Spirit is dealing with me when I write. And I know that I'm not lying. And I know that Peter and the others aren't lying. So if we're not lying, this has to be something that is being used to make the whole complete and come together. And I believe that when he died, he had a pretty good idea of a lot of different things that we know in our complete Bible today. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5. Okay. When you look in this book, when you look into it, what does it teach you? Wherefore laying aside all malice. Can you do that? You can't do it with 100% efficiency and all guile. Can you go through life and not use any guile at all? You say, yep, I can. You're beguiling yourself right there. But what does this book make me aware of? There are times that I've borne malice a lot in the past. Now do I bear it? Well, once in a great while. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you mean you're getting better? No, I mean that the Spirit within me has so taught my soul that the Spirit has more control over my flesh than I had in the past. Now when I bear malice, I ask God to forgive me. And gradually and slowly, the malice goes away. There was a time I would keep it in me for years, and it would eat me alive. That's why so many people have so much trouble. And oh God, God forgive me. This is one of my strongest sins, to use guile to get your way. And you may say all you want to me, Brother McMurray, you shouldn't do that. Listen, you're in the military. You learn how to use guile. You get used to using it. It's awful hard not to use. It's been one of the greatest battles of my life, and it's still going on. But I try by the grace of God not to use guile. You say, well, why are you trying so hard? I looked in this book. That's a mirror to me. It shows me my imperfections. Like that little thing in my hair, I see that imperfection in myself every time I look in that book. And hypocrisies. You say, well, I thank God I'm not a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites. The only question is, to what degree are you a hypocrite? Can you honestly sit there and say to yourself, everything that I have ever thought about Brother McElmurray, I have been straight up front and told him exactly what I thought of him? Well, if you can, you're somewhat unique. And everything you ever thought about anybody, when you were in their presence, you talked to them about it. Don't tell me you don't talk about your kids when they're not there. Don't tell me you don't say things that you wish they do, but you know if you said it to their face, it'd make them mad. You say, everybody's a hypocrite. The only question is, to what degree are you a hypocrite? Sometimes things aren't hypocrisy. that you say about other people when they're not around. Sometimes it's just being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But many times it's hypocrisy and envies. God knows how many times I've been envious. You say, well, I've never been envious. Well, then you've got a serious problem and you better really start looking in this book, because you're also a liar. And quite frankly, that's worse, I suppose, if you're going to put a weight on sins and all evil speakings. Now let's talk about this book. I know sometimes you all look at this and you say, here he goes again on that same set of scriptures. It's because there is a lot more to this than I ever realized the first time I saw it. As newborn babes, what have we been talking about? Looking in the mirror. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's exactly what you're looking at right now. You've been born again. Most of you here have been baptized, if not all of you, baptized properly, that you may grow thereby. Sound familiar? You know, it sounds like I heard that before. A little different set of words. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass in the Bible the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Take a look for yourself. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire it. Want it. A lot of people say, well, I just couldn't make it. I just couldn't come to church. It's because you didn't desire the Word of God. Now, if you're sick, if you have to work to make a living, man's got to make a living. I have never, in my lifetime here in this church, 27 years, ever preached against a man working and not being able to come to church because of it. And you won't hear me preach about it. I think that's something a lot of preachers harp on constantly all the time. And quite frankly, I don't think it's justified. There are things that God, believe it or not, understands. And so that doesn't bother me at all. But when you've got a choice of coming to church and listening to the Word of God, and you spot it in His face, and go to something else of this world that may have wondrous attraction for you, well, it's a pretty good indication of how much you love God and how little you desire the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Your personality will never change. Your spiritual growth, your spiritual attitude, your spiritual appearance will never change, except God changes it by His Word. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. I've been among you 27 years. I know you pretty well. You know me. Some of you have tasted. Some of you have liked what you tasted. Some of you came from churches that were away from here somewhere. And you came here, and you were taught the Word of God. You had the Word of God preached to you. But you didn't have the Word of God just laid out in front of you like it was food, where you could taste it, where you could partake of the Lord, where you could see yourself. And when you came here, you told me, there's something different. I just love it here. It was because you desired the sincere milk of the Word. It wasn't because of me or my dynamic style or anything that's special about me. It was about the Word of God. That's what's special. To whom coming? Now, this is what it means. God knows how many times I've stood in front of a mirror. Think of how many times you've stood in front of a mirror in your lifetime. To whom coming means to keep on coming. It means to keep on coming to that mirror as a newborn babe, as into a living stone. A living stone, a resurrected stone, a one whose spirit is in the church, in whom you also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. That Spirit going to give you spiritual growth? You better come where the Spirit is, where the truth is taught, to a church that is a pillar and ground of the truth. To whom coming as into a living stone disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Most people that don't desire the Word, they may come to church. They may work hard in the church. They may do a lot of different things. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if they don't like the Word of God, they don't want to hear it. They don't mind working and doing this and doing this and doing that. But they don't like the Word of God. It's because they don't like what they see in here when it exposes to them what they really are. God put the church down here to receive glory in. And that is where you come as a lively stone to offer up your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Most people don't even know what spiritual sacrifices are. They don't even know what Jesus wants them to do and what's spiritual and what's carnal. You have a lot of people performing carnal works in a lot of churches, but they're not offering up spiritual sacrifices. They're offering up heaves from the flesh that God won't accept. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This isn't an illustration. It's not a little clever parallel. See this book? That's the only way you're ever going to see what you are. I look at it all the time. I do not like what I see. And once I do not like what I see, I ask God to forgive me of it and ask Him for strength to overcome it and to do better than I'm doing. That's what spiritual growth is. It's a realization in this book of the different things that are wrong with you. And when I first got saved, I had no idea what was wrong with me, how much was wrong with me. Now it frightens me because I've learned a whole lot more and I'm scared to death of what I'm going to discover later. But I know it's in that book. The Word of God teaches you to do something. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord. I'm going to be faithful every Sunday. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Yes, sir, here I am at the youth rally, and I'm coming down the aisle, surrendered to preach, and giving my life to the Lord. That guy will probably last about a year. Here's the way you offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what the Bible is. It's a mirror. And when your spiritual mind is able to convince your soul of what you really look like to God in the spiritual world, then you're of some value to God. Why should you be transformed by the renewing of your mind from that book? That you may prove. You may know. Prove to yourself what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I used to have an entirely different idea about what was good, what was proper, what was acceptable to God in service in a church. But it was warped. It was tainted. It had been scarped over by the teaching of a lot of men who don't teach the Word, but teach a personal type of service and give you the idea as long as you're serving and doing something for God, that's all that's important. When you serve God, it's important that you serve Him directly the way He wants, and that's acceptable and that's complete. But you're not going to know how to do it unless you get that book. You think we take the Lord's Supper just because we want to be bigoted and unliked? No, we take the Lord's Supper because we have proven to ourselves that's the acceptable way to do it. That's the good way to do it. That's the complete way to do it. Do you think that we enjoy persecution because we baptize people by immersion by the authority of the church and do not accept believers' baptism or any type of alien immersion? Do you think that we gain great popularity with man over that? No, but we gain acceptability with God, and we gain completeness in the will of God, and we learned it from this book, and we practice it from this book, and this book is a looking glass that we as a church must look into and decide whether we're doing it God's way or man's way. This is the last verse. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. But if you're not here to hear it, if you won't pick up the Bible and let it pierce your heart, if you won't let God give it to you, it'll be of no benefit whatsoever to you. This is the most powerful instrument on this universe. It is the most powerful instrument in all the universe. It has the living power of Almighty God in it. But if you're not going to look in it for all that wonderful power and all that love and all that majesty of Christ, it's just going to lay there. And if you don't come and listen to the preached word, if you don't study it yourself, it's just going to lay there with all that power, and you'll never be able to avail yourself of any of it. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You want to know what's wrong inside you? You want to know when your soul is not following what the Spirit says? Then you better get in this book and find out. And you better come to understand that the Word of God is what He put down here to work the transformation in you and the change in your heart and life after you got saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no small thing. Maybe if we were all in our 18s sitting here, we had our life ahead of us and we were back in the 1800s, and we felt pretty confident the Lord wasn't coming, maybe we could fiddle around and play for a while, and some of us might get away with it. We don't have that availability today. Time's short. I'm